kingdom, the power. Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 41. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare for them from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself, and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice, and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which he had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please, come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, and blessed him, and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him Lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered him and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dewelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. This is God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Amen. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. I will address the question that you all are too polite to ask. Really? He's doing this one verse at a time. Who does he think he is, Lloyd Jones? No, I don't. We may be going one verse at a time through Hebrews for a spell for a number of reasons. First of all, it's a good chance to either have a first exposure to or a review of the Genesis narrative because there's so much information in these narratives, and it's easy to forget it and get one confused with the other. And even more so, of course, the Genesis history was part and parcel of what our preacher here and his audience were steeped in. This was their background. This was their heritage. And so they knew perfectly well about all the twists and turns and machinations that you heard in that passage that Ken has read for us. And they knew that background as they heard or received by letter the preacher now saying that one verse that I quoted from the letter to the Hebrews. The background informs even this most cursory comment that he makes about Isaac's faith. And frankly, we remember that this is an inspired commentary on what took place in the Old Testament narrative. This is the whole of the letter to the Hebrews is an inspired commentary on all those passages that are either cited directly or referred to indirectly, and hence is an inspired commentary on this narrative. And I, for one, find it puzzling in light of this background. It's such a cursory comment, but I think we're left asking how or why did Isaac act by faith in conveying these blessings as he did on Jacob and Esau? Yes, indeed, he invoked, future blessings on Jacob and Esau, but in light of all the details and the twists and turns of the narrative, how does that work? Now, I was sharing with Ken before we started that the commentators are really not much help on this because each of the commentaries, at least that I've looked at for this study, give about a paragraph on this and just move on. They essentially restate what they read and hear and don't give us any sort of explanation as to how this narrative, all this text, these three chapters, 24 through 27, in Genesis, how that undergirds what the author says here. So I want to take the most of the time going back and looking at these twists and turns and hoping that maybe in peeling them apart we can get a little bit better feel for why it is that he wrote what he did about Isaac's action by faith at this time. You remember the narrative, or if you, I don't know how many times you've been through it, but you remember that even though there's a long stretch discussing Isaac and his family, Isaac remains, at least to my eyes, a bit of a colorless character. There isn't really much that we learn about him as opposed to some of the other characters who stand out in this narrative. And our story about him begins with, in chapter 24, with this extended courtship by proxy, if you will, where Abraham sends one of his servants back to his homeland to find a bride for Isaac. Isaac's mother, Sarah, has died, and now Abraham wants to make sure that Isaac marries from their line and not from one of the people of the land that they have moved into. And that's like a preview of subjects that come up further on in the story of Israel, of course. And so you have that long, long narrative where the servant goes to the far land and he meets Rebekah coming out and she offers to water his camels and he recites his entire mission to her, and then he goes into the house and recites the entire mission to the rest of the family. And they finally decide that Rebekah's the one. And only then do they bother to ask Rebekah if she's on board with this, and thankfully she agrees. And she comes back and she becomes Isaac's wife, and we are told that Isaac was comforted from the death of his mother. Now, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 25, not only has Sarah died, but Abraham dies as well. And in a nice touch, in the beginning of that chapter, we're told that both Isaac and Ishmael buried him together. And so there, where there was division and enmity between those two lines of the family, of course, because of the history of Ishmael being born to Hagar, and then Hagar and Ishmael being banished from the household, the two brothers come back together to bury Abraham in the same tomb where Sarah was buried. And at the same time, and this is even more directly related to what we're looking at in the letter to the Hebrews, the blessing is passed on from Abraham to Isaac. In chapter 25, verse 11, you read that after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. So we have a confirmation of what had been promised to Abraham, that in the line of Isaac, the miracle child, if you will, the promise will be continued. Now, Isaac is married to Rebekah. Rebekah is barren at first. Isaac prays for her. She conceives, and she conceives twins. And it's a particularly difficult pregnancy, so much so that she goes to the Lord and inquires, what is all this commotion that's going on in my womb? She inquires of the Lord, and she receives a word from the Lord about what's going on. This is in chapter 25. It begins at verse 19, where it says these are the generations of Isaac. And then further on down in 22 and 23, we're told the children struggled together within her. She said, if it's this way, why is this happening? She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her. Okay, so we have a prophetic word that she receives regarding the twins who are to become Esau and Jacob. And she's told this: two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. This is a predictive and prophetic word. And of course, then, you know the story, that once the birth takes place, Esau is the firstborn, and Jacob comes out grasping his heel, and he's named accordingly for that sort of character. And at the very end of the chapter, or the section of the chapter, we're told the parents play favorites. That Isaac loved Esau, because Esau was a hunter, and Isaac loved that game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And if that doesn't plant the seeds of destruction, I don't know what does. I mean, you know how family dynamics work, and certainly there's that problem. Now, what follows after that is the first outcome of that family dynamic when Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. What was his birthright? His birthright was his right as the firstborn, Esau's right as the firstborn, to the family name and to receive a double portion of the inheritance from his father. It's not the same as the blessing. Birthright is the right of, well, I guess, I think in the English system it would be primogeniture, the right of the firstborn to receive the choice part of the estate. Now, and in the delightful phrase of the King James translation, Esau sells his birthright for a mess of pottage. He comes in from the field, he's hungry, and Jacob has some food available, and Esau says, I don't care, whatever it costs me, give me some of that food because I'm starving. Birthright? Yeah, birthright, forget it, give me the stew. And Jacob, being ever alert to such opportunities, steals, basically, Esau's birthright as the firstborn. But like I say, it's not the same as the blessing. The preacher to the Hebrews does comment on this one particular episode later on chapter 12, where he simply says that Esau was unholy because he sold his birthright for a single meal. But he just drops that and he leaves it. He says it in the context of cautioning the hearers not to be unholy. And he names other types of unholiness, and that's just one he uses as an example. So it really doesn't help us in terms of filling out the story here. Now, let me back up a bit here, because this question of why it is, not that we're entitled to know the answer to why it is, but why it is this reversal that God predicted in that prophetic word to Rebekah. Why would it be necessary to reverse the birth order in terms of the blessing? Why would it be necessary for the older to serve the younger? Why should we turn upside down the normal order of things? There's no explanation in the Genesis account. It's just the Lord gives that word. There's no explanation in the letter to the Hebrews. Paul attempts to explain it in Romans. You might remember in chapter 9 when we're talking about election. And he quotes a verse from Malachi where it is states God stating, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Paul offers that as proof for God's free will in election, for his gracious, his determination to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, but without explanation. And whether that helps us here, I'm not really sure. I don't think it really informs the narrative at this point, although we keep that in the background in our understanding of this. Now, we're going forward. We've got the two sons. Each one is favored by one parent. Okay, Rebekah favors Jacob and Isaac favors Esau. And Esau has given up his birthright. And Jacob has connived his way into the rights of the firstborn, even though he isn't the firstborn. Now, in that context, and in that sequence, at the beginning of chapter 26, we are essentially told that God repeats to Isaac the covenant promises he made to Abraham. If you look at the beginning of 26, 26 beginning at verse 3, you have the Lord appearing to Isaac and telling Abraham not to go out of the country because there's a famine going on, but rather sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now that sounds, does it not, pretty much just a repetition of what the promise was to Abraham. Always when we hear about this promise, especially in the New Testament context, we hear about the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So there's that repetition, boom, 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 same promise. There is the sense, and maybe, I don't know if I'm reading this into it or not, that it's done because of Abraham's obedience. Because there's always the reference back to Abraham. It's not because you know, we've now moved the choice on to Isaac as the prime mover here. But just the way it's stated, at the end of verse 4 and verse 5, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So there's a sense that Isaac is receiving this blessing and this promise, this covenant promise, as much because of Abraham's obedient status as for anything he, Isaac, has done. Now, can't say that for sure. That's just the way I'm seeing it as it comes by. There's an extended balance of chapter 26 which has to do with Isaac dealing with the account of the consequences of the famine and doing the same thing that Abraham did, saying that his wife was really his sister when dealing with a foreign ruler. And so the old pattern repeats itself. That's really beside the point in our continuing sequence here, but it just indicates how these things carry on from one generation to the next. And then we come to this, I don't know what to call it, this narrative of chapter 27, which just, it just spreads out this, the consequences of the favoritism of the parents of one for the other, the way in which, it's a mess. What else can we call it? It's really a mess. Isaac is determined to bless Esau, the firstborn. Okay, we can't say what his motivation is, but he figures that Esau's the firstborn, I should be blessing the firstborn. I mean, that makes sense when you think about it. Rebekah and Jacob concoct a scheme to overturn Isaac's intentions, and it succeeds because Isaac is old and blind and can't see. And he's relying on his sense of hearing and his sense of smell. And they con him. And the blessing that is eventually given to Jacob, once again, conveys the sense of the blessing that God gave to Abraham and that he gave to Isaac. And you read it here in chapter 27, where Ken read for us, beginning in the middle of verse 27. Actually down to 28 is the contents of the blessing. May God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brother. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. That sounds a lot like the covenant promises to Abraham that we read starting way back in chapter 12 of Genesis. So not only has Jacob obtained by trickery, because Jacob's name means trickster, not only has Jacob obtained by trickery Esau's birthright, taking advantage of Esau's weakness, but he's also obtained by trickery, by his mother's trickery, the blessing, which Isaac was determined to give to Esau, the firstborn. And we know the consequences. We read the end of the story, didn't we? And it spins out even worse than that. The consequences are not only between Jacob and Esau within their lifetime, they are between Israel and the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, for generations to come. The Edomites became one of the most committed enemies of the people of Israel. The descendants of Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. And if you read in Ezekiel 35, there's a curse of the Edomites, which is stronger than almost any of the other curses you find in that book. Elsewhere in the prophets, you hear the references to Edom. In the narratives, you find how Edom refused to help Israel on their way into the promised land. And ultimately, Edom conspired with Babylon when Babylon came in to overthrow Jerusalem. So much so that at the end of Psalm 137, that difficult psalm that ends with the idea of blessed be those who take your little ones and smash them against a rock. The verse before that speaks of Edom as having conspired with Babylon and wishing the same fate on Edom as they, the Israelites, are wishing on their Babylonian captors. So that hatred goes on and on. So, what are we to make about this? Like I say, the commentators weren't very helpful. What I offer here is by no means written stone. I'm simply striving to do a little bit more with this narrative than I'm pretty sure it was a Monty Python routine. the stereotypical Anglican preacher preaching on this passage who didn't have a clue what he was talking about. So he just kept coming back and repeating over and over again, "For Esau is an hairy man, but I am a smooth man." And he'd try and come up with another idea, and he'd come back and repeat that verse over and over and over again. It was a comedy routine, but the notion was he didn't know what to do with it. The Hebrews writer gives us so little to work with that I would suggest these applications as a starting point. First of all, this is a mess. These are messy people. This is a messy family. God uses messes. God uses messes and broken jars of clay because that's all he has to work with. Some of us are messier than others. Some families are messier than others. Some churches are messier than others. Some lives are messier than others. But that's what God works with. And God is working his purpose out even in the midst of this mess. And also in the midst of this mess, you see a picture of how much sin there is to atone for. How much the plan of redemption has to bear, if you will. How much weight the plan of redemption is going to have to bear. And a redemption that is still future. That is still just, vaguely is the wrong word. It's not vaguely promised, but it's way off in the future. We've come back to these verses in Hebrews over and over again. How all those named in this chapter died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And this remedy that's being greeted from afar has so much to deal with. And this is part of the weight of what it has to deal with. Now, in that context, Isaac was willing to pass on the blessing which had been promised to Abraham and re-promised to him. And that's faith, isn't it? Because he could have kicked the whole thing aside. I mean, I suppose it's hard in that context to imagine that he might have done that, but he could have. He could have been so traumatized by what took place when his father took him up on the mountain and was within inches of sacrificing him that he might have said, "Forget this. I'm not dealing with that. This God. I cannot deal with this. If this is how this God operates, I can't deal with this." But in faith, once again, not having the remedy seen, but rather being afar off, like those verses I just read, he was willing to pass it on. And he was, what's more, willing to pass it on to Jacob, even after having revealed to him in the course of that narrative, that he had been upended, that he had been tricked, that he had been conned, that things had been reversed because of Rebekah and Jacob's machinations. How do we know that? Because if we look back at the Genesis narrative, when Isaac has Esau finally come into his presence and explain to him what's happened, and we're told in verse 33 there that Isaac trembled very violently, asked who it was. He says, "I have blessed him," meaning "I have blessed Jacob." "Yes, and he shall be blessed." In other words, he doesn't say, "Okay, wait a minute, rewind the tape. We're going to cancel that. Jacob, get back in here. What I said to you, I didn't mean it." No, he's blessed him, and he's going to continue the blessing, even after learning that he has been dealt with unfairly, connivingly, deceitfully. This is faith. Isn't it? This is relying on God's promise. This is relying on God's providence, even in the middle of confusing and distressing circumstances. Now, that's something that we can bring forward to us, isn't it? To rely on God's providence, to have the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Remember, that's what he told us faith is. In the midst of circumstances we cannot understand. We individually, we as church, run into these sort of circumstances, and we can't understand how it is that God is going to bring about what he promises to bring about. He has promised to bring about redemption. He has promised to deal once for all with this mess, if you will. Isaac, in the midst of this, I think it is fair to say, other than believing that God is who God is and that God means what God says, couldn't see it any better than that, could he? And yet his faith was that he invoked future blessings on Jacob and on Esau, believing that God was who he was, who said he was, and that he would do what he said he would do. And I guess that's the core of it, isn't it, when the writer to the Hebrews has come to. This is how he acted by faith. He invoked future blessings in a circumstance that suggested anything but. And if that doesn't have an application to us in our daily lives, in our church life, I don't know what does. And finally, of course, and this is connected to this, the sequence of events in chapter 27 there confirms and fulfills the prophetic word which Rebekah received before the boys were born. Which is to say that whatever God's motivations, and God's not going to tell us his motivations in doing it this way, that God was not taken by surprise. God was not scurrying around trying to clean up after Rebekah and Jacob came up with his scheme and conned the old man because he couldn't see any better. All right? God had this all laid out for his own good and secret reasons not revealed to us. Did God approve of the machinations that led to this result? I guess we'd have to say no. And the consequences that were borne out over the generations, I think, confirm that. All the trouble between Israel and Edom bore that out. But in words that Paul would later write to Timothy in the pastoral letters, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. We're messy. We got our own variations of sin, like Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah, and multiply that however many layers you want to. We can all fill in the blanks, can't we? But God has promised to redeem us from that mess, and he has shown to us now in this place and time, in this current evil age, as it's called in the Bible, he's shown to us how that is done by the life and death and resurrection and ascension and current session of his son, Jesus Christ. These folks just look forward to that. But they're all connected. That's what we're being told here. These folks were looking forward to that which we have seen the culmination of. And together, we live in the fulfillment of God's faithful promise, which he's not going to go back on. That's the essence of faith that the writer to the Hebrews is continually bringing us back to. God says it. It's going to happen. You may not see how. You may think it's impossible. And in fact, it's going to look impossible. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. We read that in the Nativity account in Luke, don't we? Mary says, wait a minute, what do you mean I'm going to have a baby? There's something missing here. And to which the angel answers, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And it's the same story from beginning to end. And that's what he's bringing us to. So, from this one verse, and yes, we are going to concentrate on one verse at a time in Hebrews for a while, God willing. Not because we can draw so much out of that, but because when you combine it with the narratives, you get this reminder and this repetition and this confirmation and this piling one upon another evidence for us to build up our faith so that we persevere in our faith and don't fall away from our faith and are faithful to the end, because that's what he's calling us to, remember? That's what he's warning us not to fall away from our faith. And so he's telling them and us this story for that same reason. Pointing to all these heroes who took God at his word and now saying, look, it's come true. And they're all watching. And it's all going to come together at the end of the book. As one commentator said, I read the end of the book. The end of the story is God wins. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, Isaac, in the midst of distress, in the midst of confusion, subject to whatever was going on in that family, And from what we read, it was not a pretty sight. Nevertheless, Isaac, by faith, invoked future blessings on Jacob and on Esau. Because he saw possibilities there? No, but because he trusted you. Father, give to us that same faith, we pray. Increase our faith that we might receive your word and cling to it as certain as anything can ever be, because it is a reflection of who you are. It is your proclamation, and you cannot be gainsaid. Father, we do pray this day, especially for those in the path of the storm. We pray that in the midst of judgment, you might remember mercy. And we pray also for this congregation. We pray that your word would continue to go forth here and to bear fruit according to your good and perfect plan. We don't know what it's going to look like. Maybe something more likely than not, it's something we can't even begin to ask or imagine, because you are able to do abundantly above and beyond that which we can ask or imagine. Your word tells us that, and your word is true. And we thank you for that we can rest in faith upon that. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.